Boom. Man, that's good. That's good, right? Gosh, I love that video. Clearly, SMU, which is where that was shot 10 years ago, does not understand the meaning of Christmas. Hot take there. But who knows? We'll see if the rest of the campuses represented here do. I don't know. UTD, strong take? Yeah, we'll see. All right. Cool. Nice. Yeah, that video literally is pretty dated. But we laugh, right? I mean, that was some pretty hilarious answers, and he was just roasting everybody. And it's funny to listen to that and to see how people answer that basic question. But sometimes I think that we can also think of God in the same way that we thought of that guy. That life is really like one big divine interview prep. And that we're going to die one day, and then we're going to stand face to face with God. And he's going to have the microphone, and he's like, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And you're like, "Oh, Jesus." And he's like, "Bingo, you're in." And that's it. And if that's how we view God, as like there's this final eternal question you got to answer, he's going to put the mic in your face, then we're probably going to think of Christmas in similar terms. Of like, okay, we just got to like get the story down. What are the facts? What happened? What's the season all about? What's the reason? And I got to make sure that I know the reason for the season. It's not family and friends and presents and cutting down a tree. It's Jesus. And I just want to ask and answer the question tonight, as Michael mentioned, that we're going to look tonight at the story of Christmas. And for some of you, that's really familiar. You've heard it a lot. But I'm going to ask the question, how do you know if you know the meaning of Christmas? Like, how do you really know if you know the meaning of Christmas? And what we're going to see from the Bible then and now is that it has a lot less to do with articulating facts and how you respond to a person. It's much less about answering accurately as it is responding correctly. And you can have one without the other. That's the crazy thing, is you can know all the right things and have the story down pat, and you could be wrong. Jesus actually said it himself. There is a really jarring scripture where Jesus in the Gospels says, "Not everyone who talks to me and says, 'Lord, Lord,'" aka gets the right answer, identifies Jesus as the right type of person, "will enter the kingdom of heaven, will be with me for eternity. But those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven." That's crazy to think about, that people could say the right thing, maybe even do some things that are God things, and still get the response from Jesus, which is maybe the most chilling scripture verse in all of the Bible: "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so we need to ask the question, how do you know if you know the real meaning of Christmas? And so we're going to look at the story. We're going to look at not just what happens, but we're going to look tonight at the way people responded to Jesus being born. And I think that you're going to see a variety of responses in the text, and I think you're going to also relate to maybe all of them. And what we're going to do is I'm just going to hold up all three of these responses as an x-ray and as a diagnostic for you and your own heart. And I'm going to ask that God, I'm asking right now as I'm talking, that God would open the eyes of your heart, that you would wake up to the realities of how people respond to Jesus, and that you would do something about it, that God would stir in you a response. And so, as I said, we're going to look at the Bible tonight, and I just want to remind you that this book, this is crazy. This is a book of books. Some of you have Bibles, you might have it on your phone, but this is a book of 66 different books. Did you realize that? There are 66 different books inside of this one that also don't have a singular author. There are 40 plus authors that participate in this book. It was written over 1,500 years, in multiple languages, in multiple cultures. That's kind of crazy, by the way. When we say, like, this is the Bible, this is God's word, written by a ton of different human beings in different languages at different times, and somehow it all has the same central story. And it all culminates with one person, and that person is Jesus. That's the main character. God is the centerpiece of this story, not you, not me. In the climactic moment really, of the story is called the Gospels. There are four books in the Bible. They're called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are conveniently named after the people that wrote those books. And they're called the Gospels, meaning the good news. And so each of those four individuals are telling you about the life of Jesus Christ. And two of those accounts talk about the birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew and Luke. I'm going to really briefly paraphrase the second chapter of Luke, but we're going to spend all of our time looking at the second chapter of Matthew, because Matthew chapter 2 talks about how people respond to Jesus. Luke talks about the birth of Jesus, and so let me kind of give you a recap. If this isn't something that you've heard before, or if you have, let me make you familiar yet again with the account of Jesus' birth. There were 400 years of silence. So the Bible, two-thirds of the Bible is called the Old Testament. And God was relating to the world, human beings, in a unique way. And he was silent for 400 years. 400 years, that's longer than the United States of America has been in existence. Put that into perspective. That God didn't communicate through people or directly for 400 years. But then he, all of a sudden, at the right time, he broke the silence. How did he break the silence? An angel appeared to a single woman who was engaged. And he was given some crazy news by an angel, right? One night, all of a sudden, he's like, hey, guess what? You're going to be supernaturally pregnant. Everyone's been pregnant in the traditional sense and traditional way. Yours is going to be a little different. You're just going to become pregnant. And not only that, but you're going to have a child. It's going to be a boy. And it's not your typical boy. He's also going to be God. And he's also going to be the savior of the world. And you should probably name him Jesus in conversation. That's a crazy day. And so then Mary goes with her fiance and is like, I'm going to get pregnant. Not through you. I'm just going to become pregnant. And all of a sudden, there is contextually a census that takes place. Caesar Augustus, the time in history that this takes place is during the Roman Empire. So quite honestly, the United States is probably the powerhouse of the world, maybe not in 50 years, but then it was called the Roman Empire. The ruler of that, think president, the ruler of that empire, Caesar Augustus, said, I want to count everybody. We do that in America probably every 10 years. And since technology really wasn't advanced back then, you couldn't just fill out this form online. Every single person had to go back to where their hometown was and physically register and be like, this is who I am, here I am. And so Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus, go back to their hometown from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is about Waco to Dallas. If you've ever gone down 35, Waco to Dallas, that's how long they had to travel. They weren't going 70 miles an hour. They were on a camel. So it took them a little bit of ways. But they get to Bethlehem, and then it's go time. All right, baby's coming. It's time to deliver. Guess what? There's no five-star Ritz-Carltons. There's no Baylor Hospital. There's no place to go. And so she delivers Jesus, not in this scenic, serene place, but in a cave. It's really most likely where it was. Jesus was born in a scrubby cave with nothing really there. And that's where God decided to enter in human form to history, in an obscure cave. And then angels once again show back up, but they show back up to random nobodies that are shepherds. They're just kind of doing their night job. And these angels show up and are like, Savior of the world, born, go and check it out. And so the first fan club of Jesus are a bunch of ragtag shepherds. And that is how Jesus enters on into the scene, Luke chapter 2. Now, Matthew chapter 2 takes place probably a year later. And so Jesus isn't a newborn, he's an infant, 1 year old. And we're going to pick up the text, and I'm going to read through it multiple times so you can see the variety of responses. And so Matthew chapter 2, if you don't have your Bibles, it'll be on the screens. I want to read through this text. And we're going to highlight, once again, three different people and their responses to Jesus, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And he assembled all the chief priests and scribes and people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, "Hey, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring word to me that I may too come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced greatly and had great joy. And they, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the wise men departed to their own country by another way. The first response that I want to highlight from this text is from the wise men. When you think of how the wise men responded to Jesus, here's one word: awe. A-W-E. They had awe. They came to Jesus, and when they encountered him, their response was worship. And it's not because they saw a baby for the first time. They weren't like, "Dude, the baby, wow, never seen one of those." It's because they knew who the baby was before they even met him. They came to Herod first, and they said, where is the one who is born king of the Jews?" Now, that's crazy, actually, when you think about that, because you know who wasn't born king? Herod. He was born to be king, like the rest of every monarchy. You're not born king. You're born to be in line if you're a part of a monarchy. But they knew something before they even saw Jesus. They weren't even from the country. And they said, "Who is the one who is born king?" But they didn't just have the right answer. They had a right response. And I want us to think about that, of like, hey, looking at what they did, what can we learn from it? Better question, what does awe functionally look like for you and me in 2021? Like, what does that mean? And so let me make a few observations. It says in the text, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?'" Now, if you study that text, obviously there's some obscurity. We don't know everything about these wise men. But when it says from the east, scholars believe, best guess, is that they came from Persia, which is modern-day Iran. Babylon was the main city there. That is about a 650-mile journey one way. So think, Dallas right now, and we're going west, and we're going straight to El Paso. Okay, that's the distance that they traveled from. They went from Dallas to El Paso one way. Now, they're not going, once again, 70 miles an hour in a car. They're going on a camel. That's a one-way, one-week-long journey to a country that they have never been to see someone they've never met. And they didn't have to. Doesn't ever say that they were commanded to, that they were forced to, but they just decided to do that. Why? I would just observe that functionally what awe means is that our time, how we spend our time looks different. How we spend our time looks different. I'll address that in a second. But look at another thing. They went into the house, right? They went into the house. They saw the child with his mother Mary. They fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You maybe heard this. Here's what they didn't do. They didn't offer gifts of need, right? So y'all are in college, you're 18 to 22. This is probably not a reality for you. It is increasingly for me. A lot of my friends are having kids. And so when they have babies, we have these things called baby showers. And it's just ploy for everybody to get free stuff. And so you just go and you just, you know, buy your friends all sorts of stuff. But what you do is you buy them functional items of like, your baby's gonna take a lot of craps, and so I'm giving you a lot of diapers, right? Or your baby is gonna, you know, you went to this college, so I'm gonna give you this little onesie that is from A&M or whatever. And so you're giving them like clothes to wear, things to help them parent. These guys weren't giving functional gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's not like Mary was like, okay, wait a second. So how do you want me to use this incense again? So you're saying you want me to put this near the manger, and so it's going to like calm down, and then you want me to like, when he's screaming his head off, you want me to like clap gold bricks to each other? Like, is that what you want me to do? That's not what they weren't having that conversation, because they weren't giving gifts of need. They were giving gifts of value. They were saying these are valuable things then, and things that we care about, and we're giving them to you because we want to give you what we value, because when we're worshiping something, it changes what we value. They weren't giving garage sale leftovers. They were giving their very best. So that's another observation, is that the way that they worshiped then and how we worship now, what does it mean to respond with awe? Means to give God our best. And here's the last thing that I noticed, is that right after they encountered Jesus, it said that they heard or saw, what does it say? They were warned in a dream. Crazy. They were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they departed on their own way. Herod told them, king of the world. The Roman Empire ruled the world. That's the chief of the world, the main CEO who literally was in charge. He said, do this, and they heard a dream that God gave them, and they did that. You know what that is? It's literally civil disobedience. That's what those guys did. Why did they do that? Because worship, when we worship and respond in awe, it changes the voice we listen to, our sense of authority. So there's three things that I think are simple, tangible applications for us. Hey, what does it functionally look like if we really, what does it mean to know the meaning of Christmas? If it means to have a response of awe, what does that mean in my life? Well, it means that I have a different definition of how I spend my time. It has a different definition of what I value. And it has a different definition of who is my authority. And so I just want to ask you these questions. When in this last semester have you asked God, hey, God, how would you have me spend my free time? How would you, what do you want me to do for this Christmas break that I have a month off on? What do you want me to do? When you think through giving your best, maybe the thing you value is your clothes, your shoes. God's not in need of your shoes. But maybe it's also your ability and your reputation or your performance. What does it look like to give God your studying? What is it? Have you thought about that? Have you ever thought of saying, hey, worship could be me not just giving some abstract gift of gold or my Nikes, but giving God my studying over finals and the results to him? Maybe it could look like me giving God, since I value my relationship status, my singleness, or the fact that I'm dating someone. I'm giving God my relationship. What does that mean? It means I'm giving it to him to dictate what to do with it. What does it look like to not just listen to the culture and what they say or what is trending or what the authority in your life that you think would be, advantageous to listen to or maybe dangerous if you don't? What if it means listening to what God says, maybe at the expense of disagreeing with someone or something that's the authority around us? I just want you to think about that. And the reason I want to start and really spend some extra time there is because I want to expand your perspective of what worship is. Worship is not just an emotional feeling. It's not a musical genre that you listen to the most on Spotify from your 2021 Wrapped, thing. It's not your most listened to genre. It's not a 9 a.m. service on Sunday or a 9 p.m. service on Thursday. That's not what worship is. It is your life given to God. Why do I say that? Did I just make that up? Romans 12:1 says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, fellow 18 to 22-year-olds, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. When you're offering your body, that means that you're offering your studies, your singleness, the things you value, the way you spend your time, who you listen to, how you date, who you make friends with, where you go, what job you take, all of those things. That's what it means. And when we minimize worship just to a time and place or a musical genre, or something that we deem spiritual, we miss out on the fact that God wants to let your whole life be a worship to him. And you can do that in so many more ways than coming to church. You can do that right now with the responsibilities you have. You can steward the responsibilities you have as worship. You can be a friend as worship. You can think through the ways in which you are going to be a son and daughter to your family over the holidays as worship. So much more than what we're doing right here, right now. But that's not only the only response to Jesus that takes place in this story. It sure as heck isn't right now in our day and age. And so let's look at the other two characters in the story and see if we don't find ourselves in them. Second response, let's look at verse 12, going back into the story. So those wise men, when they encountered Jesus, they were warned in a dream to not return to Herod. And so they didn't. They went to their country by another way. And so when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream as well, said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him." And when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and killed all of the male children in Bethlehem and all of the region that were 2 years and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. The second response to Christmas that we see in this text is anger, specifically from Herod. So you could have a response to Christmas of awe, or you could have a response of anger, like Herod. Herod's the most powerful person in the world at this time, as I said, and he is threatened by a one-year-old who can't even speak yet. Isn't that crazy? Like, this baby can't even say a word, and he is so threatened by him that he orders mass genocide in a small town, literally kills every single boy 2 years and under. That happened. That's crazy. And you might hear that and be like, dude, that is an overreaction. That is extreme. That's definitely not me. I am definitely not about to commit mass genocide on behalf of Christmas. Like, that's crazy. I'm good with Jesus. I wouldn't do that. And I would just say, careful. Because even though you might not have that external expression or desire to do the exact same thing that Herod did, your heart may look a lot more like Herod than you think. Let's think about, what's the root of his anger? Like, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do that made him so angry? Isn't this crazy? Jesus didn't meet him. Like, Jesus didn't go on social media and write some scathing roast of King Herod, like, "You're the worst ruler ever," or like, "I'm coming for you." Like, he didn't do that. He didn't even say a word to Herod, had never interacted with him. So what did Jesus do? It's the thought, honestly, that drove Herod to do what he did. Is he had the thought, God is in my way. God's in my way. And I would offer up that I think all too often we might think the same thing. He's blocking the road while I'm driving my life by calling me to do something that I'm not doing or to stop doing something that I am doing. In either way, God's authority is threatening my ability to call the shots. And so my natural response to that is anger. And I just say, anytime that you and I choose to go our own way, apart from what God says, where there's life, what we're doing is we are literally like murdering the word of God for our own authority. Any time that you have felt like God's telling me to do something and I am angry, I'm like, gosh, why would you do that? Why would you get in my way? Why would you let life go this way? Why, like, and you want to grab control? That's the same heart posture as Herod. And what's welling up is an awareness that you and I want to be God. And maybe it's an awareness that we're not, but we really want to be. But ultimately, it's God's kindness. When we live in this way, it's God's kindness to expose that, to bring it to awareness that our anger is ultimately rooted. If this happens to you, this has happened to me in the last month, when I want my life to look this way and go this way and I want my desires to be met in this way and it's not happening and it's not going according to my plan, And I've gotten to the point at times where I'm frustrated. I'm saying, God, I don't love the way you're writing my story. I would really want to grab the pen and take it into my own hands. And when that happens, that should be a check engine light for you to say, hey, that's an indicator that you're wanting to run the show, that you're wanting to be God. And the beautiful kindness of God is that he doesn't compromise on that. He doesn't be like, oh, I'm so sorry. I made you angry. Time out. My bad. Let me fix this. You do what you want to do, and I'll fix this. I don't want to make you mad. I want to be friends. I'm a friend. I'm Jesus. So like, let's cool down. He didn't do that. He exists, and his authority is in such a way that like, it's gonna make you angry if you want to be the captain of your soul. He's gonna make you angry. And it's actually his kindness to produce that in you, because then you can respond and deal with it. That's God's mercy to do that. I hope that if that's you, or when you experience that, whether you don't know God or whether you do know God and you experience that in moments, that it would lead you to respond, to surrender, and to repent. I say, I don't want to be like that. I can't, and I want to surrender to your authority, God. I want to surrender to yours. And so you might be saying, hey, no, dude, that's still not me. That's definitely not me. I'm not that guy. And so let's look at the last response in the text to Christmas. It's subtle, but I would argue that it's the most dangerous. We're going back to the beginning. So when Herod was talking with the wise men, and they're like, who's born king of the Jews? Where's he at? When he hears this, he's like, what the? There's a kid born king? What the? And so he says in verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And so he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes, the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem in Judea, for so it's written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The last response that we see in this text from the religious high priests, the rulers of the Jews, was apathy. And here are a couple things that are mind-blowing to me about this. This is mind-blowing to me that they, first off, knew the answer. Like Herod was clueless. He was like, who is this guy? I don't know. Have anybody heard about this guy? And so he like gathers them all. He's like, you guys ever heard of this? And they're like, yes. We actually know exactly who he is. We know the answer. And their answer was like direct quoted scripture memorized. It was from a prophet named Micah 5:2. They literally quote it verbatim. And they're like, yeah, that guy, he's the fulfillment of this scripture. And they say it. They knew exactly what was going on. Here's something else that was so crazy, is that Jesus was so close. Like geographically, where they were in Jerusalem and where Bethlehem is 6 miles. If you're at UTD, that's here to UTD. That's how close Jesus was to him. If you're at SMU, that's here to SMU. That's how close Jesus physically was to them. Like they had a Find My Friends on lock on this guy. They were like, yeah, he's right over there. And here's the third thing that was crazy, is that they did nothing. They knew the answer. They knew exactly where he was. He was so close, practically in their backyard. And they did nothing. They pointed and they did not pursue. They spoke and they did not seek. They fantasized about all of the prophecies and they didn't ever find Jesus. Why? Like, why? I think a couple of reasons. One, I think familiarity. Familiarity robbed them of enjoyment. The God of the universe is in your backyard. I'm kind of a professional pastor anyways, and I have the whole Bible memorized, so like, yeah, what's the big deal? You know, and can't we relate to that same heart? Guys, we have a Shane and Shane Phil Wickham like concert where we get to enjoy and welcome in the season. It's like the 10th one in a row. I've kind of heard it before, you know? Oh, it's another Christmas message. We get to come and be reminded of God becoming man. I already know the Christmas story. It's kind of boring anyways. Oh my gosh, every single day I have the opportunity to have God his character revealed to me and me know him at any point in my life through his word, been revealed throughout all of history and preserved. I've kind of read this book. I'm kind of bored, honestly. It's kind of a lame read anyways. You ever felt that way? So familiar with all the stuff that you're just like, it's kind of lame. I don't have it. Here's another reason, though, I think that they were apathetic, which may be the bigger reason why they're apathetic, is I think that they saw God as a means to an end. That they saw God as a means to an end. They did a lot of God things. They knew a lot of God stuff, but they loved how it made them feel. And they loved how they were responded to. They were respected. They were educated. They were revered among the people. They were praised. And God exposed them and said, you like that more than you like me. You like the stuff around me, and you don't even like me. In other words, they used God to their ultimate benefit. And Jesus, when he grew up, he said this. He quotes the prophets. He says, these people, religious leaders here, they honor me with their lips, and their hearts are far from me. They do a lot of this. This right here, though, doesn't line up. And I just got to say, you know what city we're in? Do you know what city we're in right now? We are in Dallas, Texas. That is the Bible Belt buckle of the world. And I just want to remind you how absolutely abnormal it is that to be a Christian is not only normal culturally, but it is socially advantageous in this town. And it's not that way in a lot of the world, maybe where you came from. It's not that way. And that's not a bad thing, but that is worth being notable. That, and it's dangerous that if being a Christian, being labeled as a follower of Jesus Christ, is socially advantageous, then there's just a big beware sign that should be in your heart that says, man, I hope that I'm not doing this so that I would receive a warm welcome, so that I would be viewed by people differently, so that I identify with God, not because I love God, but because I love being viewed this way. That's a dangerous spot to be in. And ultimately, that's an apathetic heart that doesn't really care for God and will use coming to the nine, being a part of a ministry, going to church, saying the right things, even doing a quiet time, maybe just for a front, so that I would use God to my own end. And that is dangerous. And here's the hard truth that I want to warn you with, is that apathy doesn't stay apathetic. Indifference does not stay indifferent. It always goes somewhere. It goes somewhere. Think about how the story ends. Think about how the story ends if you know this. Jesus grows up, and those apathetic religious leaders are the ones who murdered Jesus. Like what Herod tried to do, they did. Why? Because their apathy went somewhere. And it went from apathy to, I'm going to keep you at a distance, I'm going to use you as a means to an end, to now I'm angry with you, and you're threatening me because you're not being the, me using you doesn't get me the end result that I want it to, and you're standing in the way, and so we're going to execute you. And that's what happened. The religious leaders, not Herod, those are the people who executed Jesus. And Jesus doesn't let you stay there. Apathy doesn't stay apathetic because Jesus won't let you stay there. He didn't let the religious rulers stay there, and he won't let you stay there either. And that's a sobering thought. It's a sobering reality. In this story, there are three responses to Jesus, and I think in our world today, there are three responses to Christmas as well. You have anger, which says, man, God, you're in my way. I want to do what I want to do, and you're telling me to do other things, and I am not excited about that. And you have people that are apathetic that says, man, I'm going to use God as means to an end. I'll be cool with Jesus as long as, you know, he provides for me and does his end of the bargain, and I'll do mine. But once that agreement doesn't work out, I'm out, and I've shifted. Or you have a realization that Jesus is the ultimate treasure, the ultimate source of joy, and you have a response of awe, of worship. And you might just, as I close, it might be natural to look at these three responses and rank people from like good to bad. Sometimes I do that too. of like, okay, wise man, good guy, got it right. Herod, bad guy, got it wrong. Extreme of good, extreme of bad. Clearly religious leaders kind of in the middle, but they went this way, and so don't be those people either, but here's the extreme. And so you could maybe deduct the reason you're like, be like a wise man guy, like he's a good guy. And I just want to remind you, because I think it's really unique to the story and ultimately what Christmas is about, is that the wise men were not good guys. We don't know much about them. There weren't three, by the way, like we three kings were. No, there weren't three of them. Never says that, FYI. Just says there were wise men and three gifts. So people say, oh, there's three wise men. But when you think of who's a wise man, like how do you major in being a wise man, right? Like what does it look like to have a full-time job being a wise man? What those people were, historically speaking, is that they were astrologers. They were sorcerers. They were probably more familiar with worshiping the world. They were from a foreign country. Odds are these guys were pagans. They did not love God necessarily. And they were like not politically correct, right? Like they were kind of cray cray. But God met them in their craziness. Like, did you catch that? God revealed himself in the way in which they thought. How did he reveal himself? Through the stars. Like through their own dysfunctional thinking, God met them there and brought them to an awareness. And I say all of that because I think it's really beautiful, is that those people, even though they didn't commit murder, they were off in their understanding originally. And whether or not there was someone who wanted to commit murder or people who actually did, all of them are undeserving of God. All of them are undeserving of God. And the key figure in all of this is that God would move toward people. He would meet them in their dysfunction. Maybe your dysfunction isn't astrology reading and making stars your God. Maybe it's your addiction to something. Whatever your hurt is or your habit or your hang-up or your level of crazy, we all have them. And you're not disqualified from God. God actually comes to you and he meets you in it and invites you into a relationship. And he didn't give special treatment to the well-educated or to the high-status individuals. The invitation was obviously for them as well, but he didn't have preferential treatment. He came for the crazy, for the dysfunctional, for the wrong thinking. And that should be the reality of Christmas that should make us respond in awe. Why would God ever do that? Why would God ever come to dysfunction and say, I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to enter into that. And I'm not going to enter into that, you know, living in luxury and just saying, come on, I'm here. But entering in as a human being that's dependent on someone. Being born in a cave, not a five-star hotel. Serving his whole life when he deserved to be served. And then saying, hey, the whole reason I've come to live is to die. And it's for all the dysfunctional people like you and me. Who does that? That's what God is. That's what Christmas is. And when we see it and we understand it, it's not just some fluffy story that we sing some seasonal songs to. It changes our heart. It changes the way that we spend our time, the things that we value, and the voice that we listen to. So how do you know? If you know the meaning of Christmas, it's not by just knowing the facts. It's by looking and saying, how have I responded to the story? Let me pray. God, thank you for this story. Thank you that you entered into our dysfunction, that you didn't leave us in incorrect thinking and in destructive living and in dysfunctional religious activity that was heartless and didn't even love you in the midst of it. Thank you that you invaded human history. And you made yourself known then, and you still make yourself known now to all of us. And you invite us into a relationship, not to fix ourselves or to figure it out. You did everything. You paid it all. I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to see and grasp that reality, how absurd Christmas is. The fact that you would, by means of solution, become a human being and suffer for us. I pray we'd sit in that. I pray we'd sing about that. I pray we would live differently because of that. I pray that in your name. Amen.